Let's begin this morning by listening one more time to the words read to you from Scripture a few minutes ago. Let us be thankful we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be grateful and worship God in a way that will please Him with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. I grew up in what would now be called a Bible church, which means that we quoted Scripture a great deal, but quoted, as I found out when I was older, only those scriptures which supported our doctrines and our ways of doing things. Others we simply neglected. And one scripture we had no great interest in quoting was the one you just heard about worshiping God with reverence and awe. We pretty well left that scripture on the shelf because we didn't have much reverence and awe in our worship, and we tended to poke fun at those who did. What the Presbyterians and Episcopalians called reverence, we called pomp. What they thought of as awe, we called affectation. Where their worship hour was quiet and dignified, ours was noisy and full of distractions. Children making trips to and from the bathroom, mothers struggling with crying babies, even an occasional deacon who suddenly remembered that he had left a light on in the basement, and what more blessed time to turn it off than in the middle of a sermon. For those who stayed, we had one of those small oak boards on the wall with the little white numbers to tell us how much the budget required from us each Sunday, how much of it we had given last week, and how many of us had been present at our last meeting. Surely some of you remember those. Good, practical stuff to reflect on while the worship hour passed. Reverence and awe were not commodities in plentiful supply with us, and the idea that the God whose name we spoke so freely might be a consuming fire would have left us mystified. I think what someone needed to tell us was that God, like fire, may be a great blessing, but that God, like fire, requires a little distance, some awe and reverence, if we hope to keep from being consumed. Fire is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for God, and always in a way that implies some risk. Moses watched the burning bush and heard the voice that said, "Take off your shoes. The ground you stand on is holy." Isaiah had a vision of God in a huge temple filled with smoke and of a seraph who touched his lips with a burning coal. And Isaiah's reaction was to say, "Woe is me. I am not clean enough to see the Lord of hosts." What Isaiah had was a sense of distance. God for him was not a pal in whose presence one could relax and be comfortable. But long before Isaiah's time, his people had stood in similar awe of God. They had a little room in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was to enter this room where God was said to be present, but that high priest had to have little bells on his robe to announce his coming in and going out, lest he die. No notion here of a celestial pal whom one might address as cozily as if he were old Uncle Ned. I can imagine that on that one day a year when the high priest went in, the rest of the people watched with almost morbid curiosity. Will he make it? Will he live? Oh, be careful. Aaron, be sure that the Almighty hears those bells before you step in too quickly. Would anyone want that much fear and superstition in a modern church? Surely not. But I wonder if some of us go too far in the other direction, sailing into the presence of God like kids off a tour bus piling into a Pizza Hut, buzzing with the trivia of the day and the week, not even on the edges yet of reverence and awe. Some of you know that for centuries the ordinary Jew was not even allowed to pronounce God's name. In the Hebrew writing system, there were little dots and dashes that were placed in and around consonants to show which vowel sounds a reader was to use in pronouncing words. But there was one word, one cluster of consonants, that was deliberately not marked with those dots and dashes, so that a reader would be warned not to pronounce that word. We think now that it was pronounced Yahweh, the sacred name of the Hebrew God, and we are amazed at how carefully the people were kept a holy distance from it. Not us. We feel so comfortable with the name of God that we can pass easily from hearing it used in church on Sunday morning to using it ourselves that afternoon when we miss the nail and hit our thumb. The popular approach to worship, and it really is perhaps dismayingly popular to some of us, is to be a bit breezy from the pulpit. Hi, everybody. Hope you're all just feeling so good this morning. You know, God's just so glad you're here. Just look at us, God. We all got out of bed real early this morning just so we could come and be here and talk with you. More people than not think that's just fine. I think it borders on the obscene. And it was a comfort to me when I heard one of the best preachers in America call it that in Miami last year at the large annual conference of congregational ministers. Dr. Fred Craddock talked urgently to us about the presumption of getting too intimate with God, too chummy with one who is not to be addressed as if he were the paper boy or the mail carrier. Some of us were still deeply moved by the passion of his plea when we sat down that evening for the final banquet, about 1,500 of us, only to find that Fred's powerful sermon had made no impression at all on the preacher who stood up to give the invocation. That good and hearty soul invited us to bow our heads and in a booming, familiar voice began, "Good evening, God." I was so startled, I knocked my knee against the table and spilled everybody's water. We all looked at one another wondering the same thing. After Fred's sermon, how did he do that? "Good evening, God. Welcome to our table." the Almighty, the transcendently holy, the spinner of cosmic filaments, the maker of galaxies, reduced to a kind of Kiwanis Club friendship. No one has more good-natured fun with a preacher than other preachers, so we talked about it while we ate our salad. And we all agreed that it would have been marvelous to have had the public address system rigged in advance so that just when that jovial colleague of ours said, "Good evening, God," a deep bass voice would have boomed out a celestial response, "Good evening, George." We like being chatty. It's an American trait to be instantly intimate, a trait the English had a hard time with when the GIs invaded England during World War II. No wonder, I suppose, that it sometimes carries over into the way we deal with God. I know a preacher in Texas whose job it is, year after year, to open the city commission meetings with a prayer. Now, he has my sympathy for that, but he once sent me a small book of those prayers, friendly little hellos to God with a pun thrown in now and then to alleviate boredom. Sample. "Well, Lord, we've got the sewer issue before us again this morning. And there's already been a big stink about this in town. So you're going to have to be patient with us this morning while we talk things over." Now put that beside our scripture for this morning. Our God is a consuming fire. What does that mean, anyway? How can we read in one place that God is love, and in another place that God is a consuming fire? Maybe it will help to remember that no human love is worth a nickel unless it burns like a flame against anything that would destroy the one it loves. I think my daughter is the most serene and kindly soul alive until I see someone or something threaten her child. And then a 5-foot-2-inch tiger is loose. You know what drives the mothers against drunk driving? The black women in the ghetto united against crack dealers? Love drives them. Love for the children that are lost. Love that burns like a consuming fire against the things that took those children away. Think of love like that when you hear the scripture, "Our God is a consuming fire. He will even burn up the shabby stuff in you if it threatens you." I have pals, but God is not one of them. When I did the long series on Jesus earlier this year, I tried to suggest that he wouldn't have made an easy buddy either. I have problems with people who tell me that downtown was crowded one day last week, so they just said a quick and friendly little prayer. "I need a good parking place this morning, Jesus." And sure enough, he made one possible 30 feet from their destination. I think of the Apostle Peter begging Jesus to go away because his presence was such a searing indictment. And I wonder how some people arrive at so much intimacy with him. I keep thinking that if I were to look into the blaze of those knowing eyes, were to feel the heat of that heart, passionate beyond all our paltry imaginings, I could not be glib or flip or familiar. All that easy, arrogant familiarity that thinks the Lord sees to your job promotion, helps you make an A, even wins the lottery for you. I think it would all vanish like a puff of smoke if we felt the distance between ourselves and Him that the apostle felt. I'm never quite sure how to balance intimacy and distance when it comes to this room. I try to remind myself that it is only a room, that God's true temple is in every human heart, indoors or out. But every time we worship together, rejoice at a wedding, weep at a funeral, it becomes more than just another room. I'm afraid that sometimes makes me want to guard it more than I probably should. I love having it quiet for this single hour of worship for two reasons. One of them is purely selfish. I want the sermon to have its way with you, and I cannot manage that except when it's quiet. But the other reason is not selfish. I believe that reverence and awe are nourished in people who are quiet and thoughtful, who get a chance to find God between the words of a sermon in a room so quiet you can almost hear your own breath. I said it was hard for me to know how to balance intimacy and distance. I would not like a steady diet of dignity as deep and unrelieved as some of the Anglican services I sat through in England, but I am not comfortable in a Pentecostal or charismatic meeting either. I am somewhere in between. But I know I hope for some of the feeling Jacob had on the occasion of that famous dream. Do you remember it? What he did not bubble gushingly when he woke up in the morning was this: "Oh, gee whiz, this is really a neat place. And I'm just so happy that God dropped in the way he did last night, and I just feel so good about it, I think I could sing a little song." What he did say was this: "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." I hope you will feel that way often about this place. Not a clubhouse where the main thing is games, food, and friendship. Not a place where we transact mundane business with no sense at all of where we are, but a place where in some special way we come to discover another dimension. Not that we may not find it somewhere else on occasion, on a park bench, or beside a lake, or out in the Flint Hills, but those are moments of unexpected grace. This is the place where we prepare for such a discovery, where we come on purpose to be open to whatever in this world is holy and transcendent. If that begins to sound a bit heavy, let me put it another way. This room has a very special quality because of the memories built into it When children are christened here, and people in love are married, and when we say goodbye to someone who had helped define our lives. When I am in this room, even on a weekday, I never escape those memories. Randy sat behind me in the choir loft a few times. I see the name of Glenn James on the communion table cross. I think of my debt to Joe Spriggs when I stand in a pulpit with his name on it. I can still hear the wonderful wry humor in Mildred Smith's voice. I am enveloped every Sunday morning by all that symphony of human music we make when we come to this room for all the reasons that bring us. So, intimacy in those ways. But for the holy and transcendent love of God that is like a consuming fire, reverence and awe, now and forever.